Scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. These are the words of the Lord. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this inheritance. We praise you for the word that you communicate to us through and your Holy Spirit's sealing. Guide us by your Spirit and your word now. We pray for Pastor Logan as he feeds us. Keep his lips from error. Fill him with your truth and wisdom. Strengthen us, O Lord, so that we may proclaim your excellencies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Today we are going to finish off this great opening section that we've been living in for some time, Ephesians verses 3 through 14, in which Paul has been expressing praise to God for his multifaceted work of redemption. And as we have been working through this section, we have seen that God has done great exploits on our behalf. And as we are going to see today, the end of it all, of all of this, is a future inheritance that is beyond comprehension. As I was considering these things, I could not help but think about the children of Israel in the Exodus. Their situation was so similar to ours, it was in fact a foreshadow of our situation. Just like us, they had seen God do great exploits on their behalf. God had sent them a deliverer. He had rained down the plagues on their oppressors, the Egyptians. He had split the sea in order for them to escape the hand of Egyptians and to bring them out to himself. He had supplied them with food and water in the desert supernaturally while they were passing through that land, that dry land, and he had given them the promise of an inheritance, a land of their own, rich with resources. And despite all of this, despite having seen God do all of these things, despite the promise that they had received, they constantly lived their lives in unbelief, complaining against God, because they desired comfort now. Listen to what Paul said about them in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Further down, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." There's so much to be learned from the children of Israel, but it boils down to this: they did not believe God. They did not keep their eyes on the promises of God. And as Christians, we cannot follow suit. We must not follow suit. We must learn from their errors. We must trust what God has done for us in Christ. And we must keep our eyes on our future inheritance. However, the beauty of the new covenant, as we are going to see today, is that if you are in Christ, God is going to see to your obedience. He is going to see to it that you persevere until that great day that we receive our inheritance. And that's what we're going to look at today. While this sermon is entitled, The Work of the Spirit, in keeping with the thematic flow of this section that we are in, we actually don't see the work of the Spirit until verse 13. However, I wanted to preach 11 through 14 as a unit because of the inheritance theme that binds this section together. And as we look at this passage today, we are going to be looking at God's grand design for our future inheritance. And while we will be emphasizing the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, we are actually going to see that our inheritance is a triune endeavor. Every member of the Trinity is intimately involved in this. The fact is, brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ have a future that is beyond what any of us could fathom in our finite minds. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't even imagine it. But today we are going to look at three aspects of our future inheritance that should cause us to live our lives in anticipation. And just like the children of Israel, God has done great exploits on our behalf, much greater than He did for them. And just like them, we have a promise of an inheritance that we must cling to. And my hope today is that you will not only see the grandeur of that promise, but the security of it as well. So let's look at this. Three aspects of our future inheritance that should cause us to live our lives in anticipation. First is the source of our inheritance. Look at verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now that short clause is actually the source of much debate, as is quite a few things in this section. You may not realize this, but I don't think I've said this in a prior sermon, but verses 3 through 14 is actually one long, continuous sentence in the original language. It is the longest sentence in the New Testament. Our English translations break it up and add periods to aid in understanding for the modern reader, and rightfully so. They're not taking anything away from the meaning or doing any damage there by doing that. But this sentence is not only extremely long, it's extremely complex grammatically. And that is why there's a little bit of variations in some of the translations. I don't know what translations you're using, but sometimes you can see those variations and you can see some of the debates among the commentators. And as I've been studying this passage or this section, I have found myself taking great comfort in the fact that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 even acknowledged that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Think about that for a second. Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, is acknowledging that there are portions of Scripture that are difficult. I think that should bring comfort to us. When we come upon a passage that is hard to understand, we should be comforted by the fact that Peter had the same trouble. But just because it is hard, that fact should never alone cause us to just throw up our hands in discouragement. No, we are to press into the Word of God. As students of God's Word, we are to study. We are to ask good questions. We are to pray. We are to seek God for understanding as we steward this great gift of His Word. We want to understand. We want to know what God has said. So our passage today, yes, it's full of some difficulties, to be sure. Some areas that we really have to think about. But it is also full of great truths in which we will find great encouragement. So that being said, Right here in this first clause, we have a verb that is used nowhere else in the entire New Testament. It is a verb that literally means to be apportioned something by lot, much like the tribes of Israel were given an inheritance by lot. A lot was just a way to determine the outcome of something, kind of like flipping a coin. We see this in Numbers 26. Verse 55 said, "But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to the lot between larger and the smaller." The idea of the lot was not that they were somehow gambling away their inheritance or leaving it up to sheer chance. Not at all. But this was God ordained means in that situation to reveal to them what was God's chosen inheritance, God's portion for each one of the tribes. That being said, as time went on, this word kind of developed to be more of a technical term that had less to do with the use of lots and more to do with just receiving an inheritance, which makes total sense of the ESV's translation, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." However, where the debate is, and what you might see in some of your translations, depending on what you're using, or if you're one who reads commentaries, you will run into this. Some say that because this verb is a passive verb, it is best to understand it to mean not that we have obtained an inheritance, but that we have been made into an inheritance. Speaking of God's inheritance, we have been made an inheritance. So the question is this speaking of our inheritance in Christ, or is this speaking of God's inheritance? Both are theologically true. Both concepts are even found in this letter. You're going to see them both, one in verse 14 and the other in verse 18. But being that the context of this section is referring to the spiritual blessings that we have received, verse 3, I think that the more natural reading is to see this as a reference to our inheritance in Christ. I think the ESV and the New American Standard and those other translations got it right here. But the fact is, that is what Paul is saying, is that in Christ, not only do we have redemption in the forgiveness of our sins, what we saw in verse 7, but we have freely been given an inheritance. We have been made heirs of God. Paul already hinted at this in verse 5. He said, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." The speaking of sons there was inheritance language in the first century, as it was the sons who inherited the father's estate. Well, in like manner, God has ordained that his son, that Christ, be the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things." Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be the heir of all things, all of creation, all of the universe, and everything it contains is the inheritance of Christ. It all belongs to him. That we all get. To that, I think we all say amen, of course. For there is no one else who is worthy of such things. No one. It is Christ and Christ alone who is worthy to be the heir of all things. But the startling and the jarring reality of that is that the inheritance that Paul is speaking of for us is a sharing in the inheritance of Christ. Listen to what Paul says about this very same concept in Romans 8. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have been made a fellow heir with Christ. That is the ramification of being in Christ, of being in union with Christ. You are a co-heir with Christ, the one who has been made the heir of all things. This is why Jesus, in the opening of his most famous sermon in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Matthew 25, 34, when Jesus is speaking of final judgment, he says, "Then the king will turn to those on his right, and he'll say, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You will inherit the earth. You will inherit the kingdom. It was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. In 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul is rebuking that church for their factionalism and their lining up behind men, one of his appeals is to the reality that in Christ, all things are yours. Listen to what he says. He says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and by your union with him in those things, you have inherited everything. All things are yours in Christ. He is the source of your inheritance. And your inheritance is his inheritance. In reality, this is hard to comprehend. Being a co-heir with Christ. This is hard to fathom. You talk about unmerited grace. God did not stop at the forgiveness of sin. That would have been enough. But God has lavished his kindness upon us, and he has made us co-heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the source. Now let's keep going in the text. That's the source. Now let's look at the plan of our inheritance. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In this one clause at the end of verse 11, we have the most comprehensive statement on the sovereignty of God in all of the Bible. I mean, just look at the language that is used here. We have been predestined by God according to God's purpose, according to God's counsel, according to God's will. It is like Paul is absolutely wanting to make sure that nobody misses this point. Your coming into the inheritance of Christ was not by accident. It was not by chance. It was not by a mere choice of yours. It was not because you, on your own volition, sought out God and were lucky enough to find him. Just the opposite. It was a plan of God that was predetermined before the foundation of the world. And Paul is making that incredibly clear throughout this entire section of verses 3 through 14. I don't know how you could make it out of this praise section without believing in the absolute sovereignty of God. And he wants us to see again here that God is not responding to events as they unfold. God's plan is not reactionary according to the things that have taken place in history. Not at all. It was designed. It was predetermined. Paul bolsters his claim that God predestined you for this inheritance by describing God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That description of God is a massive stumbling block for many people. This total sweeping idea that God is sovereign over all things is an offense to the flesh. In the flesh, we like the false notion of our autonomy. We like our independent freedom or the notion of it. But Scripture makes it clear that the only autonomous and free being is God. He is the only one who accomplishes everything that he sets out to do. Listen to what is said about him in Isaiah. To whom will you liken to me and make me equal with and compare me that we may be alike? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed and I will do it. There is none like God. We are not like God. We are not autonomous beings. Only He is the one who has declared the end from the beginning. Only He is the one who accomplishes all of His purposes. And for the believer, Paul is saying that that is a great comfort. It is not an offense to you, believer. It is a comfort. All of history and your life is in the hands of a good and loving God who has planned it for your redemption. That means what He has planned will come to pass. That doesn't mean that man doesn't make real choices. It doesn't mean that we are just puppets or automatons or robots. Not at all. The Bible over and over shows that man makes consequential choices according to his own desires for which he is accountable. The Bible has no problem upholding both truths. However, it does mean that behind those choices of man is a sovereign and omnipotent God working out all of his plans and all of his purposes. I think one of the clearest places we see this is actually in the crucifixion of Christ. In the book of Acts, Peter and John had just been released from prison for preaching Christ. And it says they went and they gathered with the disciples and they prayed and listened to their prayer. Listen to what they prayed. It says, Sovereign Lord, this is Acts 4, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This text acknowledges both realities. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of Israel were all there by choice. They had gathered, planning and carrying out the execution of the only truly innocent man that had ever lived. They were not forced into it. They did it of their own desire and their own volition. We see it in the narratives. The Jewish leaders were crying out, "Crucify him!" The Roman soldiers enjoyed mocking Christ in their torture of him. Pilate gave in to his cowardice in his own self-preservation. They all had their own reasons for doing it, and they all did it of their own volition. Yet at the same time, they were all there carrying out what God's plan had predestined to take place. God is in control of every single thing that takes place in this world, no matter how ugly it is. Even if it's the unjust murder of the Son of God, it is working to carry out His purposes. The same is true for your individual life, believer. I bet I could ask any number of you to tell me a story of God's providence in your life, in which at the time you could not see what he was doing in that moment. It may have been terrible in the moment, but in hindsight, his hand and his purpose was so clear and so much greater than you could have ever imagined. I bet many of you have stories like that. As Spurgeon once said, providence is best read backwards. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always going to see God's purposes and we're always going to know exactly what he's doing at any given moment. Sometimes we will not understand why things have happened the way that they have happened until glory. But his purposes are there. And oftentimes we just have to trust that. But one thing we do know on the authority of this text is that if we are in Christ, whatever it is working to bring us into our inheritance. Praise God. But look at the purpose of all this, the purpose of his plan. Look back at the text. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You will notice that Paul does something here that needs a little bit of explanation. This is another part of this text where we have to kind of think through this. Throughout this entire section, from verses 3 and following, Paul has been using the first person pronoun we and us, talking about all believers in Christ. But here he seems to restrict it to a certain demographic. He says, we who are the first to hope in Christ. And then in the next verse, in verse 13, he uses the second person pronoun. He says, you, for the first time. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. And then Paul switches back to the first person in verse 14, when he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? What is he doing? Why all the switching of the pronouns here? What does he mean by we who are the first to hope in Christ? Most believe, and I agree, what Paul is doing here is giving a little bit of foresight into what we will spend half a chapter on in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. That the gospel was a plan to unite both Jews and Gentiles into one household of God in Christ. You see, this book was written to a Gentile audience in Ephesus and the surrounding regions. And so when Paul says, we who are the first to hope in Christ, the first to hope in the Messiah, this is likely a reference to his status as a Jew. And then when he says, you also, in verse 13, he's speaking to his largely Gentile audience. And then verse 14, he brings everyone back together as he references our inheritance. But this is the same thing that Paul was doing in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Same concept. That point that Paul is starting to allude to, that's going to come out very clear in chapter 2, is that it's always been a part of God's sovereign plan that he's been working since before creation to bring both Jews and Gentiles into this inheritance. This is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is not just the God of the Jews. He is a God of the nations, just as he promised Abraham. In your offspring, referring to Christ, shall all the nations be blessed. God is bringing that to pass. In Christ, God fulfills his promises so that both Jews and Gentiles will be to the praise of his glory. No one else will receive praise for this. Not Jews, not Gentiles. No one else will be able to say that they contributed to the plan or that their plan prevailed. Only God. Every detail of God's plan, including both Jews and Gentiles, is working out to the praise of his glory. That is what Paul is getting at here. So we've seen the source of our inheritance, and that is the plan of our inheritance. Now let's look at the security of our inheritance. Look at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here we finally come to the section in which the Spirit of God is brought in, and his role in this grand design of redemption is clearly seen. Certainly there is more to the work of the Holy Spirit than what Paul has touched on here. But here he has highlighted three different aspects of the Spirit: that he is a seal, that he is a promise, and that he is a guarantee. And you will notice that Paul points to the reality that despite the fact that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, and despite the fact that we are predestined to come into the inheritance of Christ, there was a moment in time in which we heard the gospel and we believed. We were not born saved. Now, as we will see in chapter 2 when we get there, we were born as children of wrath. There had to come a moment in our lives when we heard the gospel message, the gospel of our salvation, and we turned from following the course of this world and we followed Christ because we believed the good news that had been preached to us. Even those of you who say, I just don't know when that moment was. It was more of a process. Or those of you who say, I grew up Christian. I can't remember a time before I believed. Despite that reality, despite that you remember it being a process which more and more truth came to you, there was a point somewhere along the line in which you went from not believing the gospel to believing the gospel. And the evidence of that is not that you can remember a singular moment in time, it's that you're believing today, that you are trusting the gospel today. That is the evidence that there was a point in time where for the very first time you believed the gospel. And it was at that time that Paul says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does this idea of a seal mean? In the first century, a seal was a mark of ownership. Seals were often made of hard stones or metals, and people would mark their significant possessions with their seal. Even livestock and slaves were marked with a seal of their owner. It was both a form of ownership and protection. We see this actually in the book of Revelation when God marks off those who are his for their protection. Revelation 7:2 says this: Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the earth, saying, Do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The same concept is being spoken of here. When you believed the gospel, you were given the Spirit of God, and you were given the Spirit as a seal of God's ownership and protection of you. It's not an outward mark like something on your forehead. No, you were given the Spirit as a seal of God's ownership inwardly, on the heart. You belong to God now. He has claimed you. He has marked you off as his possession. And that mark provides protection for you. It provides protection for your faith until the day of redemption. Let me tell you a secret. The reason you woke up Christian this morning, still believing the gospel, is because you have been given the Spirit of God, causing you to obey and keep the faith. We see this in the Old Testament. When Paul said that this was the promised Holy Spirit, this was part of the new covenant promise in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. This is not just a New Testament concept. Listen to Ezekiel 36. God says this. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. God has put his spirit in you, marking you off as his and causing you to obey. He is keeping you. And praise God for that. Because if you think that you can persevere in the faith simply on the strength of your own flesh, you are sorely mistaken. No, God is protecting you. He is preserving you for his own glory. And if that wasn't wonderful enough, Paul goes even further. Look at what he goes on to say. This is remarkable. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The gift of the Spirit is not only a seal and a fulfillment of God's promises, but he is a guarantee. What does that mean? How is the Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, a guarantee? The word that is used here for guarantee is the Greek word erubone. This was a word that was commonly used in commerce to speak of a down payment or a first installment in major transactions. It's akin to something like earnest money that guaranteed the full payment that was coming later. Now understand, this is not just a promise of a payment that was to come. It was the first installment of the payment that was to come, and it could not be revoked. Think about that for a moment. God has given his own Spirit is an irrevocable guarantee of the fullness of our inheritance. You know what that tells us? Two things. First, your inheritance is more secure than anything you could imagine. God has pledged himself in the security of it. And he is keeping it in heaven for you and guarding your faith in the process. Listen to Peter's words on this. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Praise God. It's coming, believer. It is coming. If you are in Christ, it is yours, and it will not fail to come to pass. God has guaranteed it. This also tells us a little bit more about our inheritance. Yes, we are co-heirs with Christ of all things. We are to inherit all things in Christ, as we discussed earlier. We will inherit eternal life. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit the kingdom. But more than that, what we see here is that God is our inheritance. God has given us his Spirit as earnest until we inherit the fullness of God himself. Brothers and sisters, God is your great reward. God is your inheritance. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The measuring lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. This is where we are heading. This is where we are going. This is what is coming for us. This is what God is talking about when he says, I shall be their God and they will be my people. We are his and he is ours. We will be able to do what no one else has been able to do, which is commune with God. Face to face, we will see him and dwell with him in the fullness of his glory. And that reality is secure for us until we acquire the possession of it, until that great day when God finally and fully redeems his people, his possession. It is coming. And all of this, all of it, is to the praise of his glory. God has done all of this. Throughout the ages, he has been building his church made up of both Jews and Gentiles with Christ as the head. And he has given us every spiritual blessing, showered his love upon us that we may be for all eternity a demonstration of his own goodness. That is what he is doing. Not one of us has ever done anything to merit this kindness that we have received from God. It is simply unfathomable grace to the praise of his glory. This is why we as believers are to live differently. We are to live in anticipation. We are to be looking forward to the day of our redemption. We are to live lives in gratitude for what he has done for us. And this is why complaining and grumbling is so sinful. We cannot be like the children of Israel in that. If we really knew what was ahead of us, we would not complain about anything that God's providence is taking us through in the moment. I have to admit, this is a struggle for me personally. Philippians 2:14 is a hard word. Do everything without grumbling. Oh. I have found myself, especially in this past year, grumbling about circumstances way too much. The reality is, our circumstances are what they are by the providential hand of God. And I have found that when my flesh is just drawn towards grumbling or drawn towards self-pity, it is good to just pull back and set my mind on these eternal realities, gain perspective of what God has done for us in Christ, and realize that I have nothing to grumble about. Nothing. I once heard a quote from John Newton that really puts this in perspective. John Newton says this. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering the whole way, remaining way, while saying, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. That's what we do. We have this short life where we're walking a mile into an inheritance that is incomprehensible, and we're complaining about our carriage. It's home. Brothers and sisters, we have an inheritance that is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present age. Rather than wasting our time and our energy grumbling and complaining about our circumstances in this very brief life, our time would be better spent like Paul, who at the writing of this letter is sitting in a prison praising God. Yes, we are leaving this section of praise for our redemption, but I would encourage you, believer, to return back here often. Remind yourself of God's grace in the gospel. Perhaps even consider committing this section to memory so you can just pull it up at will, so that you can feed your gratitude for what God has done, and so you can remind yourself to look forward to the inheritance with anticipation. Let's pray. Father, what wonders await us when that great day comes, when our faith will become sight. We see you in all of your glory, and we are brought into the inheritance that has been reserved for us in heaven from before creation. God, help us to keep our eyes there. Give us the grace we need to live with expectancy, with anticipation of the full reward of Christ's accomplishments. Help us to love you with our lives, Lord. Help us not to grumble or complain about your providence. God, give us the strength we need to persevere, for we do not have it in our own flesh. Thank you, God, for your kindness towards us in the gospel. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.